when you're running a store or a business or something, and one of your employees can't show why, and you're managing the project, and you're the guy that's got to step in and do the job. So, of course, Mike Martin, you know, got called away. You know, his dad passed away. He had to leave on Saturday. So I preached the message then that I was going to preach in this spot. And so now I'm going to preach the message that Mike was supposed to preach, which I don't know how, you know, Mike's got his unusual sense of humor and his way of doing things. So this is going to probably be quite a bit different than the way he did it. But the title of his message was going to be The Throne of David. And that's, of course, one of the key themes of Scripture. Let's turn to Genesis 49. I actually put a PowerPoint together on this, and I thought, you know what? I'm not going to do a PowerPoint. You're just going to have to listen closely, and especially based on the rain hitting the tent. Genesis chapter 49. Jacob is in the process of calling his son. Look, Genesis 49:1. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come." Okay, boys, come on in. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. All the bad stuff. It's going to be the proper send-off here before I breathe my last, right? But he's prophesying about Judah here. It's interesting, you know, the oldest was Reuben, right? And he kind of messed up with, one of the concubines. And then Simeon and Levi, remember, they killed the men at Shechem. So the preeminence at this point passes down to Judah. And you can actually see the hand of God working on this. And so when he starts talking about Judah, he says in verse 10, Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." That's an interesting... He's even talking about a scepter here. The king's symbol that was actually on Saturday is able to show you what a picture of the scepter looked like. I got it in the... I'm left-handed, so I'm going to put the... But the scepter goes in the right hand, all right? When that scepter is shown, that's your king, okay? And so this is talking about the coming king going to be descended from Judah way back here in, say, 1800 B.C. It's amazing. Let's go to Numbers chapter 23. Thanks for setting those offering boxes inside, guys. I really appreciate that. By the way, thank you guys for contributing and making the camp go. So Numbers chapter 23, you have the story here. The king of Midian and Moab, they're kind of working together. So they hire this guy by the name of Balaam to come from way off to the east. You know, the further you are away from your hometown, the more of the expert you are and the higher your elevation is. You know, Jesus said prophet's got no honor in his own town, in his own country, right? And so they hire this guy to come from a long ways away. Balaam, of course, is his name. And he's going to take some money to curse Israel, but God isn't going to let him do that. And it's kind of interesting. You know, he goes out, says, okay, offer seven bulls here. And he steps out trying to curse God, but curse Israel, but God won't let him. You know, offer another bull, God won't let him. Don't let him curse Israel. It's interesting. Verse 21. Numbers 23:21. Talking about God. "He has not observed misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord his God is with him." And listen to this. "The shout of a king is among them." The shout of a king. See, that there's somebody coming. Always somebody coming. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. See, one of the things that's really clear is that there's a plan. You know, in Genesis 12:3, God told Abraham, he says, In you and in your seed, all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. There's a plan through Abraham to get to all the peoples of the earth. Now, see these guys that try to say that, you know, this stuff was re-edited in, you know, 500 B.C., 400 B.C. The Jews would have, if that, in other words, they're saying it's man-made. How could they have thought that there was a plan to reach the Gentiles? A Jew in 400 B.C. thinking about reaching the Gentiles? Not happening. See this? All these things that these guys set up to try to destroy the authenticity of the Scripture, they all crash in the face of what is actually written in here. I mean, all you can say is, well done, Dad. I mean, what a great book here. Situation here in 1 Chronicles 17 is David has been having a little chat with Nathan the prophet. Nathan's come over for dinner and had a little discussion in the evening. And David says, you know, I got a pretty nice house here in the suburbs. And, you know, kind of a new subdivision here. And, I mean, you know, when I went and got the Ark of the Covenant, you know, when we brought her back, of course, we had our difficulties along the way because we didn't read the Scripture carefully. But finally got here, I've got this dinky little tabernacle I've got for the Ark of the Covenant for God to dwell in. So I'd like to build a house. And Nathan says, well, God's with you. Go ahead. Well, Nathan gets home, kind of gets snuggled under the covers real nice, and God wakes him up and said, mm-mm. It's what you got to go back and tell David. In middle of verse 10, 1 Chronicles 17:10, he says, moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, I will set up one of your descendants after you who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne, forever. Throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took from him who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. That's the beginning of the direct promises of the throne of David. But notice from the beginning it's going to be a forever throne, which tells you it's not going to be an earthly throne if you think about it. The throne of David, the kingdom, going to last forever. And so this is the beginning of the messianic prophecies, of which there's many of them in the Scriptures. I want to go to Isaiah chapter 9, just look at another one. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us. But you can't guess who that'd be talking about, right? It's not quoted anywhere in the New Testament, but it's really interesting to me. You know, for example, Jesus is going to tell a bunch of parables about the kingdom of heaven. So what he does is he gives a couple sample problems. So he interprets two of them. And what he does is he gives us the principles then to understand the ones that he didn't give us a direct interpretation. Same way, the New Testament quotes a lot of the Old Testament. What the New Testament is doing is giving us the vehicle by which we can process the rest of the Old Testament. It's like, here's your sample problems. Now, you do the rest of the work yourself. Okay, and there will be a test at the end, right? So we know who this child's going to be. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government's going to rest on his shoulders. It's really interesting. The patterns of evidence, it's got a couple of pretty good videos, like the Exodus and, the Moses controversy. But in the city of Avaris, you didn't,
Avaris?
Yep. Avaris sat underneath the city that became Ramses. So when you're reading in Genesis and stuff about Ramses and Pithom, they're looking at it later, they're putting Ramses in the place where Avaris was. So that the later readers could get track of the location. Avaris was the city that was built, that Ramses was built on. And in there, in the city of Avaris, was a Semitic people. They'd been there for years, in the northwest part of the Nile Delta called Goshen. And in there, they found a pretty nice house. It even had a pyramid there. Only rulers got to have pyramids. And there had been a statue about twice, the normal human size, indicating somebody of great importance. And the striping indicating something of many colors. And on the shoulders was an Egyptian symbol of authority. I guess they kind of call it a throw rug or something like that, throw paddle. But I thought that was interesting. That's pretty clearly the tomb of Joseph, but it was empty. Because according to Scripture, what did they do with the body of Joseph? They took it to the promised land, didn't they? Buried it at Shechem. Right? But I thought this is interesting. The government will rest on his shoulders. That's what they used to use that, kind of almost like a boomerang. They put that, that was a symbol of authority. Government rests on his shoulders. Of course, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. I mean, that's interesting. Okay, clearly talking about Jesus. No issue that Jesus is the Prince of Peace, right? I mean, that was kind of what King of Salem means, right? King and prince are equivalents. Abraham was a mighty prince among the people. He's king. He was a prophet, priest, and king, wasn't he? So, Prince of Peace, Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, King, Prince of Righteousness, King of Salem. Salem means peace. King of Peace. Oh, how about Prince of Peace? See, as soon as we hear his Prince of Peace, we know exactly who that's talking about, right? Prince of Peace. Okay, he's mighty God. Get that. How about this? The child's the Eternal Father. Like talking to Jehovah's Witness, they say, well, it says he'll be called that, but that doesn't mean that's who he is. It's who he is, right? And he's also the one, or counselor, another name for the Holy Spirit. But verse 7 says, there's no end to the increase of his government or of peace, what? On the throne of David. And over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That throne of David shows up all the time. This is the coming Messiah. He's going to sit on the throne of David. Okay. David was, of course, the king who replaced Saul. Saul went bad. God said, I'm going to find a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And David was the guy. So these promises are coming through David. Let's turn to Psalm 132. There's a lot of, when you start digging into this, it's like a lot of the other guys have said, when you start digging into these things, there's a lot of information on any of these topics. I was thinking when we were putting together the topics for the camp here, and I'm looking, we could not even begin to touch the stuff that's in Psalms, the prophetic references to all the important things under the new covenant. Could not even touch it. We could have 50 family camps on Psalms and still... Well, I mean, you guys like variation, so that wouldn't work. But it's amazing what's in here. Psalm 132, I wanted to just kind of pull verse 6 out for a second. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jair. Ephrathah. Quite a number of years ago, I did a series of messages on the 3:16s of the Bible. You know, started in Genesis 3:16, and it's pretty interesting, the 3:16s. And when you hit 1 Chronicles chapter 3, okay, you're right in the middle of those genealogies, right? But the section you hit is the genealogies around Bethlehem and Caleb. And Ephrathah and Bethlehem were the name of some guys, ancestral lines, cousins of Jesus' ancestors that lived in that area. And so that's why Micah says, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. See, it's all taking us back there. We heard it in Ephrathah, right? I don't know where the field of Jair is, but what do we hear? What do we hear? Well, how about verse 1? Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, right? Okay, we're taking her back to David just a little bit, right? All his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Almighty. Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed, nor give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One in Jacob. What's he trying to do? He's trying to have a house and trying to have a place for God to dwell. See, these things all go back to David. David. Root of Jesse, right? David's the man by God's design. How about Psalm 89? Oh, I did. Well, I want to do one more. Psalm 132, verse 10 and 11. Psalm 132, verses 10 and 11. He said, "For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set on your throne." See, a descendant of David coming, going to sit on the throne. Now, Psalm 89. Notice that one of the things these do is they give us the solid assurance that the faith of Christ under which we operate is God-designed. You know, it's not man-made. It's not the Augsburg Confession. It's not the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. None of that stuff. See, God has done these things to give us the assurance that what we believe is true. It's got to be based on the Scripture. And of course, we all got to be good Bereans and studying the Scripture to make sure that these things are so. Psalm 89 is an awesome psalm. If you notice at the head of it there, it says a maskil of Ethan the Ezraite. Who's Ethan the Ezraite? You know, never heard of this guy. But, you know, he shows up in the fine print. But see, these guys, Jeduthun and Heman and the sons of Korah, these guys are all minstrels. They're inspired by God. And they show up in, say, 1 Chronicles, where God has given them things. And so these things are inspired records here. They're not just some guy sat down at night and had a few thoughts he wanted to jot down before he went to sleep. These are coming from God himself. Psalm 89, verse 3. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. There is again. Your throne. Throne of David. Go to Psalm 45. I already worked on this a little, but Saturday was a long, long time ago. And isn't it amazing how all this stuff kind of runs together after a while? You know, But, I mean, the Word of God is powerful and enduring. And Word of God performs its work in you who believe. Just got to make sure you do what? Well, you got to believe. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Of course, we talked about how that's Jesus is going to be the O God who sits on that throne forever. See, the throne of David, lofty, exalted. So let's hit Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1. Lord, David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is where I get to tell one of my favorite stories. Now, you know, I tell people, look, I'm 78 years old. So I've earned the right to repeat myself. And so if you heard this story before, you're just going to have to listen to it again. That's one of the advantages of, you know, approaching your dotage. You know, you just get to repeat yourself. And you guys got to take it. Way back when I was beginning the congregation in Bozeman, you're digging for contacts. You're really trying to find... You know, started the congregation with just some of you remember my first wife, Lana. And it was just me and her and, Mr. Luke Wilson. He was a fairly brand new baby. He was born in April and this is June. We got started and, Lori was about 2 years old. That's what it was. And so when you start with ground zero... You're trying to meet people. You're any way you can to try to get a Bible study, a conversation going. So I ran an ad in the Bozeman paper. I put a picture, had a picture of the family sitting on the couch, and because I didn't want to put my picture on. I wanted somebody to look more presentable. So I just had a picture of the family, Lon and the kids sitting on the couch, and. And Lana's pretty photogenic, so that worked out pretty well. And I put that picture in the Bozeman paper. Underneath it, I put the caption, I can prove that the Bible is the Word of God. And I put my phone number in there. Well, that afternoon, the phone rang. The guy said, hello. He said, my name is Izhar Siddiqui. He said, we saw your ad, we liked it, we want to talk to you. So I set up the appointment for later in the week and went over to 220 Lindley Place. And the American-born wife opened the door, and I don't remember her name. Shook Israel's hand, and I met his good friend Hafiz. I remember his name, okay? And after making a few appropriate introductions and, finding out that they're Muslims and just trying to get a little bit where they were coming from, asked some questions. So you guys think that Jesus was a prophet. Yeah, so we think Jesus was a prophet. But you think God took him alive like he did Enoch, right? Yes. And so you do not think that Jesus ever died on the cross. No. You don't think God ever raised Jesus from the dead. No. Just trying to make sure I got my groundwork. I actually believe that there's kind of a Muslim tradition that... There's an empty tomb next to where Muhammad's buried. And the idea is that Jesus is going to come back and die and be buried next to Muhammad. I mean, not all Muslims. Look, when you try to figure out what Muslims believe, okay, well, first of all, are you Sunni Muslim or are you Shiite? And then, which branch of, it gets pretty confused. We were supplying arms to Saddam Hussein, in Iraq because... Iraq was Sunni Muslims and Iran was Shiite Muslims, and so they hate each other. And don't ever get too committed to anything in the political area in this world. Just don't do it because you can't trust any of them. Okay, that's one of the first things you got to figure out. So anyhow, I was getting the groundwork for where these Muslims are at, and I said, so you guys would say you basically believe the Old Testament. Oh, yeah. So well, you know that the Old Testament speaks of kind of a coming individual. Yeah, I said, and it's going to be a descendant of David. Yeah, yes, we understand that. I said, well, here, say a Psalm 110. That's a Psalm of David, right? I mean, when it's, you know, maybe your version's got Psalm 110. It's got some stuff in italics. Mine says, the Lord gives dominion to the king. And then underneath it, in non-italics, Psalm of David, that's in the inspired text. That's in the inspired text. Then they put a one, you know, and then in the verse breakdown. It's an inspired text that this is a Psalm of David. So one of the things that Muslims and Jews understand is how the pecking order of the family is, how the structure is. Now there's everything goes upstream, so there's no sense in which a dad is going to be given more honor to his son. You know, look at the United States of America, we have dads down on their knees begging the two-year-old to please stay with the babysitter. Okay, not happening in a Muslim society, right? So I get to ask these guys a question. I said, so this is David writing this, and the Lord says to David's Lord, right? And this David's Lord here is pretty clearly the coming guy that we're looking for, right? Yes? So here's my question. Of course, you'll know where I got this. I said, here's my question. How could David's descendant be David's Lord? See, remember, I mean, that reverence and respect is not going down generation, it's going back generation, right? So how could David's descendant be David's Lord? Well, the American-born wife, she's sitting in the rocking chair, and she has her... You know, I just got to remember, see, that's been 50 years ago. I mean, she was quite a nice young lady at the time. See, maybe she's not even alive now, you know. But she's sitting there in the rocking chair with her head between her hands by her. And finally she looks up at me. She said, the only thing I can think of is it's Jesus. But I'm sure that's due to my cultural upbringing. The guys had gone in the kitchen. And so they're speaking in tongues back there in the kitchen. And I don't know which tongue it was. But, you know, they're chattering away back there. Finally, they come out and they do this. We don't know. Oh, I got to tell you this. When I first walked in and, you know, and they're referring back to the little thing, I said, I can prove the Bible, the Word of God. Say, look it. Nobody make that statement unless they either genius or insane. We want to find out which. Well, they're not the first guy. But so they come out. They said, we don't know. We don't know. There must be some explanation. I said, there is. But you're not going to like it. See, the only way David's descendant could be David's Lord is if David's descendant is God in the flesh. The only way David's descendant could be David's Lord if David's descendant is God in the flesh. Only possibility. And he didn't like it. So, fairly shortly, we close up our time together. As I'm getting ready to leave, they said, well, we will say this. You are better than the Jehovah's Witnesses. But, see, look at it. This right hand. That's not on earth. Set. That is the heavenly throne. The throne of David. The prophetic throne of David. That's what that's talking about. know, we covered in camp. Let's go back to Psalm 2. You know, some of these overlap, and rightly so, because they're all pointing to Jesus. Psalm 2. I think Matt Hartford did this one. Verse 6. He says, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Of course, that Zion we know is from, say, Hebrews 12. That Zion, again, is the heavenly Zion, not the chunk of rock on the eastern end of the Mediterranean over there. That's the heavenly one. It's interesting, you know, because the Lord, you know, laughs at him, he scoffs at him, he speaks to him, he's angry, see. But so Jesus is installed on that throne. Any possibility of assassination attempts? How about somebody going to have a coup and overthrow him? Right? And how much attention do you think that he's paying to the latest polling numbers? He's been installed, and not like your computer. They're not an uninstall program for that. The king is sitting on his throne. Yeah. Back in about 1830, these early guys were called Adventists. Some guy named Miller was, and so they got the name Millerites. And he predicted, I think, the second coming of Jesus, like in 1836, and didn't happen. And then predicted again in 1838, didn't happen. And so y'all run a recalculation in 1844. Well, guess what happened in 1844? Nothing. Now, there's a group of those descendants today called Seventh-day Adventists. See, they're all called Adventists. And so they got the explanation. What happened was Jesus in 1844 moved from the kingly throne to the judgment throne in heaven. That works pretty good because you can't see any of that, right? One thing I can guarantee you, the kingly throne is the same as the judgment throne. Don't make it. But he's on that throne, and nobody's moving him. So when you can make your appeal to the throne, okay? You know, Apostle Paul, you know, he's a Roman citizen. He made full use of his Roman citizenship, which lets you know that you can make full use of your American citizenship, which you may have to do. I mean, there's still a constitution on paper. Kind of reminds me, what was, back during the early Iraq war, and they were trying to get a constitution for Iraq. And one of the late night commentators said, "Hey, you know, we got a pretty good one. It was written at that point 225 years ago by some really smart guys. And we don't use it anymore, so just let those guys have it." Right? But, you know, you can use your constitutional rights as an American to defend your freedom to the maximum possible. That is a scriptural precedent. Paul eventually made his appeal to Caesar, right? I mean, the Jews were working every angle. And finally, Paul could see the only way he's going to preserve his life as long as he can to keep preaching the gospel. He says, "I make my appeal to Caesar." And Porcius Festus, the governor, he consulted with his authorities and, oh no, it's actually Felix, and said, "Yep, he's made his appeal to Caesar, and Caesar, he's going to go." So Paul eventually, doesn't Scripture record that he made his appeal, but you know you can tell he did, and got released and was able to do some work on the island of Crete and write to Titus from Nicopolis, which is on the west, roughly Kosovo, before he ends up back in prison in Rome. But he made his appeal to Caesar. Okay. Who would you prefer to appeal to, Caesar or the guy on the heavenly throne? See, notice we can make our appeal to the guy on the heavenly throne. Awesome stuff here. Go to Mark chapter 16. Kind of follow a little bit of this through here. Interesting that Matthew doesn't do this. Luke doesn't do this. John doesn't do this. And this disputed ending of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Only one of the gospel accounts that gives us that. But he did. When he finished his work on earth, then he started his work in heaven. I just do have to make this side comment. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Davis Ashley is preaching on this a number of years ago, and he brought this point out really well. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, in the middle of the verse, a new sentence starts. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, before Jesus took the throne, he carried out the high priestly work of sprinkling his spiritual blood to purify heaven and make provision for the cleansing of our sins. He put us before himself, even at his ascension. Pretty awesome stuff. But he did sit down at the right hand of God. Take a look at Psalm 11. It's really close to where Steve was working this morning a little bit. Psalm 11. You know, verse 3, that Steve quoted, it says, well, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's so important. Foundations, foundations, foundations. Foundations aren't particularly interesting. You know, a lot of times I'll get a Bible study going with a couple, and you know, one of the things they'll do is kind of show you the tour of the house. You know, I mean, remember when I studied with Betty, and, you know, we got to look, you know, the house was fairly new at that point, and so got to look at things, and, you know, pretty nice master bedroom, you know, closets, and you know, kitchen area, and bathrooms, and, you know, pretty interesting. Rarely does anybody take you down the crawl space to look at the foundation. But I guarantee you that foundation isn't any good. Doesn't matter how nice the rest of that is, right? It's all crumbling and caving in. See, and foundations are so important. That's why laying the foundation in the personal one-on-one Bible studies is so important. It's a great point that Steve made. You know, all that hammering and chiseling has got to be done over here before you try to put the stone in place in the true temple of God. But this is followed up with verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Oh, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Right? That throne is there. Saw Buckingham Palace in London. I think Cotty was there and Jill was there on that. And, when Queen Elizabeth kicked off and the new guy took, who's not so new anymore, took her place, you know, it was quite a scene there. You know, I mean, all the news media of the world shows up at London for the coronation of the new king Of course, the Union Jack. That's the union of the English flag and the Scottish flag. You know, that union happened at the coronation of James the First of England, James the Sixth of Scotland. And they always make sure that coronation, there's a chair there, and underneath it is a special stone from Scotland, over which the new monarch of Britain is going to be crowned. Well, quite a lot of to do. Oh, compared to this in heaven, though. Lord's throne in heaven. That is an awesome throne. So let's go to Psalm 132. Just one more kind of comment here. Then I want to dive into the book of Acts. Psalm 132. I mean, this is a theme that runs through so much of the scripture, as you'd expect it would. The coming of a king. Coming of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 132, verse 17. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. It's interesting. Sometimes the anointed is described as wearing a crown. So a number of years ago, I wrote an article entitled "The Coronation of King Jesus." His anointing that took place in heaven. The king is here. The anointed, the crowning, he's there. How about a little explanation then? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. It's so important that we view the Old Testament through the eyes of the inspired New Testament writers. If you don't do that, you're going to be so far off. You know, like, again, all this business about Israel today being God's chosen people how they're going to, I mean, some of the guys recognize, they think that there's got to be a rebuilt temple, and they know it's going to be hard to move those Muslims off the Dome of the Rock, one of the three Muslim holy places in the world. And so they've done some recalculations. There's actually a spot for a temple right over here. These guys just trying to, they got the wrong perspective of the Old Testament, see, because they didn't allow the New Testament to guide their thinking about what the Old Testament means. And they, old J.D. Vance, he's the vice president, I think. He's telling us a little bit about the Antichrist that's coming, right? And these guys they play every they play every fiddle that you can think of. They're working on every aspect of the crowd. You just got to recognize it. Here in Acts chapter 2. Actually all the apostles. I think what happened is the apostles spread out along a second level inside the Herod's temple building, which that makes sense to me, because they're going to be, look at Acts chapter 2 did not take place in the upper room. Exodus 23 tells you that on these three major feast days, every male in Israel is going to be before the Lord. You're not going to be before the Lord in an upper room. The only place you can be before the Lord would be, in this case, on the temple grounds. Not taking place in an upper room. And he said, by the way, you don't appear before me empty-handed. You bring the appropriate gift for the feast. So I think the apostles are spread out. Peter's preaching the lead message. I think all the other apostles are preaching the same message in a different language. And the reason I think so is verse 37, because when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Okay? So anyhow, we'll just say Peter. Peter, of course, quotes Psalm 16, which we spent some time working on, about, I think John preached on that, about Jesus' resurrection. Now, Peter said, look, Jesus is well known to you guys. He did the wonders and signs and miracles among you. You know that. He was crucified. You didn't have to do a lot of work in Roman society to prove that somebody got crucified. Now, for somebody to be permanently resurrected from the dead. That's going to take some work, isn't it? And what you'll notice in the book of Acts, there's three things. There's the eyewitness testimony, there's an attesting miracle, and Old Testament scripture. Eyewitness testimony, verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which are all witnesses. Attesting miracle, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And now what? All kinds of Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 16. Now I was, finish up preaching in Butte. We used to do Butte Lord's Day evening, finish up there. And I'd listen to KSL radio out of Salt Lake City, the 50,000 watt blowtorch out of Salt Lake City, right? Well, they had this, kind of a nice Mormon guy, had, feel good prophecies of the week. But then they had this Presbyterian, they're trying to be balanced. So they had this Presbyterian preacher have a half hour program out of Tennessee someplace. And so he's preaching out of Psalm 16. But he doesn't know it's talking about Jesus. This Presbyterian preacher didn't know Psalm 16 was talking about Jesus. Well, you take a Jew who's reading Psalm 16, he's not going to be known as talking about Jesus either. I mean, like verse 28, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. You'll not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who's he talking about? Well, verse 29, Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay? I mean, you go down the street a ways, there's David's tomb. You dig her up, what you going to find in there? Dust. Dust. Dust you are, and dust you're going to return, right? Okay? So, the point is, Psalm 16 is not talking about David. So, verse 30, so David, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, which we looked at, Psalm 132:11. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Given us tools to interpret. He's raised from the dead. Having been exalted to the right hand of God, he said in verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and that has to be the anointing in heaven. See, it's like David. David serves as a great foreshadow, right? There was kind of a secret anointing of David. God told Samuel the prophet, he said, fill your horn with oil and go. Go up to the sheepherders in Bethlehem. Anoint the next king, right? So he comes up there and eventually anoints David. David get the throne? No. Nope. It's brought out, later. Finally, all Israel came to David at Hebron and anointed him king, right? That's when he finally took the throne. Right. Jesus was in the waters of the Jordan, right? He's coming up out of the water. Heaven's open. The Spirit of God descends as a dove upon him. And there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, right? Peter said that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power at that point. Did he get the throne? No. Got a lot of misery, right? 3.5 years of misery. Man of sorrows, right? They're trying to kill Jesus from the beginning. Mark chapter 2, that sounds kind of early. Jesus is preaching in his own home in Capernaum. After he's got dunked, he moved the family from Lazarus down to Capernaum. He's in his own home in Capernaum preaching. And that, of course, was referenced to the fellow was let down through the roof. Jesus is preaching in his own home. And when he says, my son, your sins are forgiven you, he's got enemies in his home. Saying, who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? That's how early it was. John chapter 5. Jesus healed this guy on the Sabbath. The guy that lay there at the pool of Bethesda for 30-some years. Jesus healed him. Pick up that pallet and walk. Trouble was, it was a Sabbath day. And when the ranking Jews found out that it was Jesus who healed him, He says, look, my father is working till now, and I myself am working. They were mad at him for breaking the Sabbath, as they understood it. But when he said, my father's working, they say, you are making your... And they understood it properly. You're making yourself equal with God. And from that point on, they're trying to kill him. That's John 5. This is Jesus having to... Can you imagine trying to maneuver, outmaneuver your enemies, teach your disciples how to do stuff, you know, get the crowds interested, create the momentum for a movement that's got to kick off by Passover or 30 AD. Can you imagine trying to manage all of that? There are a lot of things we can learn about Jesus, learn from Jesus in the flesh. Did he get the throne at his immersion? No. He's going to have to get a throne later. But what's he got to have before he gets the throne? Anointing. So that's what it's talking about in Acts 2:33. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured forth this which you both see in him. So what's the point then? Verse 34. Well, it wasn't David who ascended. Well, if it wasn't David, who was it? I guess that has to be Jesus, huh? Yeah. If it wasn't David who ascended, and look at, he's going to quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What's Peter's point in quoting that right here? That's not that earthly throne, is it? That right hand is not on earth. That is the throne of David in heaven. What that is. And he says, therefore, interesting to me that Scripture is always reason. You know, you follow these through. Reason, point, reason, point, reason, point, reason, point. I mean, God starts the process. He said, come now, let's reason together. Let's think through this stuff. You can understand the Scripture. The non-Christian can understand the Scripture. If he reasons clearly, he can. It's just whether he's got enough spiritual sense to evaluate it properly. You don't need the Holy Spirit to understand Scripture. You don't need to think straight. Therefore, see, that's a reasoning word, you know. It's kind of a triangle, three dots. Ergo. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I've spoken on the Christ here. God has made him Christ, the King, the Messiah, made him at that point. Well, he always was. But who knew? The rock that followed them in the wilderness, Paul said, was Christ. He always was. But who knew? See, this is a reason process. This is God's communication to man. Pulling us out of the miry clay and pulling us upwards. What he's doing. Let all the house of Israel know for certain God made him Christ. There's your king. Fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. What's he going to do? Sit on the throne. And when people sit on thrones, what do? They reign. Rex. R-E-X. Reign. Over loyal and obedient and happy subjects. Right? I mean, we have been told this is the kind of subject you will be, right? Kind to one another, forgiving one another, right? Putting away all anger and wrath and clamor, right? You know, rejoice always. I say rejoice, be thankful. This is the kind of loyal, happy, obedient subjects the king has. And we exhibit that every day, right? All the time. Pretty awesome people. That's why we get along so well all the time. That's because this is who we are. Now, if we don't think this is who we are, how are we going to act? We're going to act like we did before. all the fighting and squabbling and petty stuff, right? That's not us. That's those other guys. If you don't think so, read 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, but I'm not going there. That's your homework. The king reigns. The king reigns over these loyal, happy, and obedient subjects. One final point. Revelation chapter 3. To the church at Laodicea. I think the church at Laodicea needed a message from the king who reigns. What do you think? Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes. And that's who we are, right? We're the overcomers. We're not the whiners, the complainers, the quitters, the bailouters. We're the overcomers. Doesn't matter what the obstacle is. Doesn't matter, you know, circumstance, sin, other people. Nah, that's stuff to be overcome. We're not letting that stop us. We're not even letting ourselves stop us. You know, sometimes, you know, self is the biggest enemy. To he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Worth going for? I mean, how about that for any reward? I mean, look at all these prophecies of the king coming to sit on his throne. Look at how it reveals how he sits on his throne. And the picture of his reign over his glorious church and the most awesome people ever in the history of the world, right? And guess what you get next? It's worth the seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life, isn't it?